Welcome to Independence, the FIEC podcast. My name's Phil Topham, Executive Director of the FIEC, and it's time to take our weekly look at the news stories that have been happening the last couple of weeks. And to do that with me this morning, I've got our IT manager, Justin Gill. Good morning, Justin.
Good morning.
And I've got our National Director, John Stevens. Good morning, John.
Good morning, Phil.
We usually have Adrian Reynolds with us. He's not very well today, so Justin has stepped up. And I think, for good reason, we've got stories this week that Justin can really helpfully speak into. I think the only place to start, really, is the mini budget. Last time you were on the pod, Justin, the Conservative leadership race was taking place. Liz Truss has become Prime Minister. This mini budget has happened. And we've had some days of huge economic turmoil. As a member of the Conservative Party, how have you responded to what you've seen happening in recent days, Justin?
Well, as you know, that within our office, I've made it very clear that I didn't vote for Liz. I even got your T-shirt for her, for Rishi.
Ready for Rishi,
Rishi, yeah. So the reason was very clear is that Liz Truss's economic plans were not realistic. They were not adding up, right? For me, you know, specifically, obviously people, majority of the party decided to vote for Liz, but for me, it wasn't added up. And for a few reasons, like, for example, Rishi was already was in that game. He knew the background of the politics. He comes from a business family. So I think consistency of the policy was a better option for me.
And secondly, I think carrying on with what was already
carrying
in place.
On, there was he knew that. Yeah. So again, the windfall tax, he had a completely different view on it. And again, the corporation tax, he would have done completely different to what Liz is doing at the moment. So these two or three elements were very key for me to make a decision that I voted for Rishi. Now, what's happening now, that is a big gamble that Liz has done. And I think I've been very clear that, you know, there are a few people who are pulling the strings within the party, but that's fine because it happens in any political party. But the issue is, which obviously you, as and, you would ask me, that the country is paying the price for it. So sadly, this is where we are, and there's going to be a kind of a turmoil for a short period. And I really hope that you know the country comes out of that.
It seems to me, John, that we've gone from a situation of people being really concerned, rightly, about their energy bills and their food bills, then action taken to try and cap some of that when it comes to energy. But now we've seen the pound falling. It looks like interest rates are going up. We're going to be paying way more on mortgages, potentially, than we would have done on energy. It just feels like it's completely backfired. Am I overreaching?
I think it's difficult to know, actually. And I think it's hard to judge whether or not what's happened is a kind of a failure of policy or whether it's a kind of a failure of communication, a failure of laying out a whole strategy. So you're absolutely right. It's tomorrow that kind of energy prices go up, and the government has put in place a very substantial protection in terms of capping energy bills. People's bills will not go up as much as they would have done. There's very significant support. Everybody's getting £400 off their bills over the next few months. I think people on benefit are receiving an extra £650. So there's very significant support for that. In terms of the measures for tax cuts, Liz Truss made very clear that that's the economic direction she wanted to go in. That's the platform she was appointed on by the party. It reflects the view that she and the Chancellor advocated in their book Britannia Unchanged some kind of 20 years ago of kind of tax cuts in order to encourage growth. Now, they've obviously launched that. I think it's been more radical than anybody expected, particularly the cutting on higher rate taxes. And I think that to some degree seems to have backfired because of a perception that it's the rich that's benefiting, not ordinary people.
Is that just a perception? It looks like that is what's happening.
Well, I mean, inevitably, whenever you cut taxes, people who pay more tax will kind of seem to have more money. I guess the argument for people who want to take that view is that by cutting tax, you actually increase government revenue and you increase growth, and that therefore the government has more money to be able to spend on public services. So it's a question of, do you grow the pie or is it about how you divide the pie up? Now, that's a political issue. I'm not making a comment on that, but that's the thinking that lies behind it. What seems so extraordinary here is the kind of almost a failure to perceive how that will be received by the public and by the markets, the refusal to listen to the Office of Budget Responsibility to cost this programme. The programme was never just about tax cutting. Behind that, there has to be a controlling of public expenditure, bringing public debt under control. I think it's the failure of the Chancellor to have laid out a realistic plan for how to do that as well that has caused the markets to be spooked. So it could be the law of unintended consequences, and there are already noises being made of significant government sort of restrictions on public spending, benefits not going up by the rate of inflation, which will of course hit those who are poorer even more significantly. So I don't think we even know whether this is the full picture or part of the picture. It certainly doesn't seem to be what the public voted for when they elected Boris Johnson. It's not quite the manifesto on which he was elected. So at one level, it's a bold, radical, revolutionary approach that's been taken, but it's easy to think that that will work, and then you have to actually live with what the markets do. I think George Osborne had a very interesting comment. He said it's strange that a free market party seems to sort of so easily ignore what the markets are saying.
Mm.
So I don't know whether it will get better, other measures will be introduced. I'm sure government will have to do something to respond. And it can't have been their intention that ordinary people's mortgages would raise Riley. They claim to want to be enabling people to buy houses, build more houses. This is exactly achieving the opposite of that.
Mm.
So quite how they will get out of that situation, I don't think we can know. But almost certainly they'll have to do something. So we're slightly in the dark, I think, as to how it will level out.
Mm.
For me, being a conservative, it does make sense to cut taxes, but at the moment, the way we are, balancing books, I think, takes priority over cutting taxes, and especially when the perspective is that is for the super rich, and that causes for the markets to be very unstable at the moment. So I think that there's a big challenge for the government. They might take a U-turn, but again, time will tell. We live in a very fast-changing world at the moment.
It didn't sound yesterday like they were going to take a U-turn. And the papers this morning saying that Labour have got a 33% lead over the Conservatives. I mean, if that was translated into a general election, it would be electoral wipeout for the Conservatives.
It is, sadly, and my heart bleeds for that. But anyway, it's the reality. But again, it's a party conference season. We got a Conservative Party conference coming this weekend. I'm not going there because of the many other engagements, but there's going to be a lot of kind of inner conflicts or arguments that's going to happen there, which I'm happy, like, you know, in a way that's where the democracy works. But I was looking forward to Kami Badenoch, who's the trade and business minister, and she's, I think, in US at the moment. She's coming to Harborough on 24th of November now.
We're in Harbour exactly, here. Yeah.
So I'm hoping to see her and see what she has to say. And secondly, by then, the things might have changed and taken a turn for good. So yeah, let's see if we are in a place where we don't know what's going to happen, but yeah, just we can trust God for things to get better.
Just on that, John, how do church leaders respond to this kind of thing? People in congregations are going to be concerned, particularly those perhaps who are on variable rate mortgages, seeing interest rates going up, the Bank of England making noises like they're going to put interest rates up pretty significantly pretty soon, is the sort of noises coming out of the Bank of England. Well, how do we respond to that as church leaders?
Yeah, I think that's a really good thing. And I think we've got to be sensitive to the pastoral concerns of our congregations. Sort of worry is inevitable at the moment because we don't know what the future holds. I think there's a danger of overreacting and sort of assuming the worst of the future. And actually, some of the speculations would indicate that. As I said, government is almost certainly going to have to do something. So I think at one level, we probably need to have a realism that although it's difficult at this particular moment, it seems that steps will have to be taken to make sure that it's not quite as bad as that. We saw that with the energy crisis. People were saying they're going to do nothing, and then actually government has to do something, because in the end you have to fit with what the nation wants. And I think allowing interest rates to rise in that way and people's standards of living to be hit in that way is never going to be electorally attractive, and it's not what the population wants. So at one level, I think at the political level, we need to have just sort of not, in a sense, overreact too quickly. Mm. At the same time, I think we need to encourage people to trust in God and his good provision. So the Bible tells us we've got a loving Heavenly Father who cares, who will provide for our needs. We need to prayerfully trust in him. Actually, prayer is the key way we respond to poverty, to anxiety and worry. So praying the Lord's Prayer for daily provision, praying that the God who knows our needs would meet them. Paul writes in Philippians, don't be anxious about everything, but by prayer and petition. So encouraging people to trust their Heavenly Father. I did an interview for this the other day. I think Jesus says, you know, don't worry about tomorrow. Each day has enough worry of its own. I think we can sometimes be sort of too focused on the future and not actually living for the moment and not seeing how God provides for us today. And then, of course, within the Christian community, we have a significant sort of responsibility to share with one another. So within our churches, to care for those who are in need, in difficulty, it should be the very essence of the Christian community that richer believers are willing to share with poorer believers. In some ways, the state, through benefits and help, is simply copying what Christians have done from the very beginning. And as Christians, we ought to remember that that is what the nature of the Christian community is meant to be like. So it may well be that in churches, there are people who are struggling financially because of these sort of increased costs and mortgages. Maybe as churches, we need to be willing to help people. And that means some people being willing to give and some people not being too proud to be willing to be helped. In the FIC, we're doing that in a little way. We've received a generous gift from a church that gave us £42,000 to be able to use to alleviate hardship. And we're going to use that to make available grants of up to £500 to churches that might be affected by the kind of cost of living crisis and particularly energy bills going up. Now, government help has included charities, so churches will get some help for at least 6 months. But there may be churches that are finding that their costs are such that they can't make their sort of books balance. So we hope to make grants of up to £500. We could make up to 84 of those. So that's just a little way in which centrally FIEC is able to help. But at one level, it's in local churches where people know each other and their needs, where they're able to respond in that way.
And that link will be in the show notes at the bottom. So it's an article we published yesterday. It just gives you the links to where you can find the information about the energy help that you'll receive as a church, but also how you can apply for one of those grants if your church is facing hardship.
Just for me, reflecting on this whole political crisis as well, I think there are some lessons for leadership for churches. So how this has been done. So I think Liz Truss and her government have come in a sense, wanting to trash the orthodoxy that they saw was in place and kind of rip it up. And that's been a mentality. So that the kind of chief civil servant in the Treasury was sacked. I think there's a lesson for us there. The orthodoxy is often there for a reason. And we've seen that in churches again and again, haven't we? Kind of people come in and they want to rip up the orthodoxy. They want to abandon biblical belief. They want to bring about revolutionary and radical change. And they think the result of that will be growth and success. And yet in the church, we've seen again and again, when the Bible's abandoned, when the orthodoxy is rejected, and today, the orthodoxy over human sexuality is obviously key and on the cutting line. It doesn't lead to the growth of the church. It leads to the crash of the church. You can see all around that those who've ripped up orthodoxy and have thought they've known better have actually ended up destroying the church. So I think there's a real lesson for us there in leadership, that often orthodoxy is there for a reason. And I think there's also that need in leadership to have a comprehensive plan. Here one of the problems seems to have been that the government hasn't presented the totality of the package. They've rushed in with eye-catching announcements, but actually there was always going to be more pain that was needed behind it if it was going to work. And again, I think in leadership, we often need to have a greater awareness of the comprehensive plan. It's not just the eye-catching announcements. And in church leadership, to think about the knock-on consequences, the unintended effects. Leadership will think not just about the ideological position you want to hold, but whether that will work in the round. And again, many leaders have caused difficulties in churches because they've pursued one particular ideological agenda and they haven't thought through what is the wider impact that might have. And they're caught out by things that could have been anticipated. And that sense of communicating to the people we're leading, we're on their side. I think here, the failure to have spoken into this situation, the Prime Minister has been remarkably absent in a moment in which people are feeling pain, feeling worry. It is a key task of leaders to sort of speak to people, to assure them, to encourage them, not to be absent. So I think those are some kind of leadership lessons then, maybe particularly one for people who take on leadership of a church where there's a change. So here there's been a change of government. I think it's easy to want to come in and make a big splash.
Make all the changes.
To change everything, stamp your mark very quickly. And the government has done this. But sometimes that can be counterproductive, and a more gentle approach of change, particularly when you're coming into a church where there's been maybe a long ministry or there are long established patterns and traditions, that kind of revolutionary big bang is often not the best way to lead the church. So maybe there are some lessons for kind of church leadership that we can take from how this has been handled.
Can I ask you one specific question quickly, John? What should leaders do when they're tempted to speak into this, perhaps politically rather than from the scriptures, if I can put it like that? So there might be a temptation amongst leaders to decry it or even support it in some places, perhaps. You know, how do we avoid our political persuasions making it into the way we lead, we pray, we preach? How do we avoid that?
I think in church leadership, we need to be, I think, honest about what our political persuasions are, because they do actually impact on the way that we think. Here we're dealing with the big debate in all governments and all societies is how do you manage to balance kind of growth with fairness? And the different political parties have different ways of approaching that. It's easy to demonize the other approach and to think that only one is likely to lead to sort of success and fairness and that right balance. So I think we just need, it's not wrong to be honest about what we might think, but we need to hold that with a respectful recognition that there's a diversity of views. And I think we need to keep subjecting both our own thinking and the thinking of others to the scriptures. Yeah. We're not there to be political commentators. We might have political opinions, but we are there primarily to bring the word of God to bear. And I think one of the great dangers for us is of interpreting the word of God so that it fits with our political kind of persuasions. We need to be critiqued by the word, not those who kind of fit the word to our positions. And in the end, in most of our churches, we're wanting to lead a range of people who will have different political persuasions. Actually, we're not gathering political parties at prayer in our local congregations. And we need to respect the fact that people will have those different kind of views and not make it the equivalent of a gospel issue in the life of the church. So I think leading politically, there's a difference between very specific maybe moral issues or single issues on which the Bible might be clear, where we can steer a lead. But on these more general questions of the way we shape society, I think we need to be much more cautious before advocating on biblical grounds for a particular policy or a particular party.
Can I come into that? It's you know, thank you, John, for this. And it's quite interesting that in our church or in my growth group, we got people of different political convictions and we just make fun of it. But in you know, we just get along and we just like don't make it like you know, do or die kind of situation, but we love each other. Right. And that's great. You know, for me, for example, I think previously I did explain that my conviction of being joining Conservative Party because of the freedom of speech. Now, from biblical perspective, you know, either you take Acts 17 approach or 1 Peter 3, which John preached the other day, whichever approach you take, right, you need freedom of speech for that, right? So that's why it's quite key for me that, you know, looking at scripture and saying that, okay, I need freedom of speech, and which party gives me that most chances for that. So these are the kind of balances for me.
Fantastic. I think it's fascinating to remember, and right to remember rather than fascinating, right to remember, it's the gospel that unites us, not these kind of secondary matters when we're getting alongside one another, isn't it?
And I think we have to remember that actually the kingdom of God doesn't come through politics.
Correct.
The kingdom of God comes through the preaching of the gospel, the creation of the new community of the church. And I think the danger for Christians is they can actually put their hope that ought to be in the gospel and in the growth of God's kingdom into politics as an alternative, and it can easily become an idol or a distraction.
So we have to be careful what we say. And speaking of things that have been said, the most watched sermon of all time, probably, I'm talking, of course, about the funeral of Her Majesty the Queen, Archbishop Justin Welby. I think he spoke for about 6 minutes, and it was a sermon watched all around the world by billions of people. Reflections, first of all, on the day, the funeral itself. We can talk more specifically, perhaps, about the sermon as well. John, do you want to kick us off?
I found it really more moving than I thought I would do. Watching it, I thought it was very solemn and somber. I thought the end of this very long life, the whole of my life has been lived under the reign of the Queen. And there were some moments that kind of really touched me. I thought actually at the points in the service at which she was described as our sister, in a sense, no longer kind of queen, but spoken of as kind of an equal with us. I thought the moment at which the kind of emblems of majesty were removed from the coffin was just sort of a great reminder that that earthly sort of life has come to an end. There is sort of genuinely, you don't take anything out of this world with you. It ends. I was just struck and blessed by what a clearly Christian funeral it was. I thought from the first words that were sung in the Abbey, kind of declaring the hope of the resurrection, all of the hymns, all of the readings were astonishing passages of scripture, kind of well read, that pointed to the hope in Christ. All the way through, it was suffused with the Christian hope of resurrection in the face of kind of death. And apparently the Queen had a huge amount of involvement in the shaping of the service.
And we might never see that again, I think, certainly not in the short to medium term.
Well, I don't know. I mean, we don't know the hearts of others, and we don't know what the Lord might do. So I don't think we can quite make that judgment.
All we
can judge is the one person. And I think for the Queen, you had this sense that this whole service was suffused with a Christian faith and a hope of a kind of resurrection. And I thought that was clearly there in the sermon of the Archbishop. I thought it was by far the best sermon I've heard in any kind of public state event, probably for most of my lifetime. I thought he declared the truth of the hope of the resurrection in the Lord Jesus with clarity. He linked that with Jesus' kind of death as a ransom kind of for our sins. He made clear that the Queen's life of service flowed from following Jesus as her Lord. He made clear that sort of we are called to follow Jesus as Lord. And I think for 6 minutes, for an occasion like that in which you have millions of people who are some non-Christians are kind of engaged, in which you're both speaking to the family, to the nation and to the world, I thought it was a really good way of proclaiming Christ in that context. It might not be the exact way that evangelicals would want to preach. It doesn't necessarily use all the language that we would want. But actually, when you look at Paul's sermons in the book of Acts, you don't get everything in all of them. And I thought in that sense, it was a Christ-focused sermon. And what I was most struck by is I thought Justin Welby spoke as a man who believed this. You felt here was somebody who was conveying his conviction in the truth of the resurrection that's made available in the Lord Jesus. And I thought that was really compelling.
One thing that basically Queen was the head of the Commonwealth as well. So I watched the funeral with a cup of tea and pakoras, which was quite a hell of it. So I loved that. But saying that, you know, I watched Queen's visit to Pakistan in 1962, which was quite a kind of a flashback into the past, which, you know, as a head of the Commonwealth, she went in and basically that time Pakistan was a completely different country and emerging from the past of colonialism and stuff. And there was a lot of hope in that the country's going to do a lot well. So, but yeah, there's a connection there. You know, people still in Pakistan feel that connection. And again, you know, from a human level, watching the funeral and watching King Charles and how much he was holding back his tears, right? And just makes you feel that how human the royal family is. And although we think of them like, you know, rich people and all that stuff, but they are still human. We just need to keep in mind that and pray for them.
Yeah, men and women made in the image of God.
Exactly.
Can I ask about the readings? They were all from the Authorized Version, the King James Version. I was disappointed about that. I think, I couldn't really understand some of the readings in the way, cause it's not the language that I use anymore. I understand why that was done in that context, but did that make the Christian faith look archaic using that kind of translation?
It may have done. I thought it was more of a shame that the words didn't appear on the television screen when they were kind of showing it. So actually, I found it more, you couldn't follow the hymns, you couldn't follow the words because they just had them and you weren't able to know what was happening. I think we have to reflect that actually for the generation of the Queen, that was the Bible version that she would have grown up with.
Yeah.
And I think, for example, of people who, for example, go into old people's homes who want to engage, and very often it's the older hymns, it's the older words, it's the things that they'd heard in childhood. So I thought the message was sufficiently clear in the Authorized Version. Actually, the clarity of the reading about, you know, Jesus and his sort of rising from the dead, you couldn't miss the substance of the reading, even in the fact that it was the Authorized Version. So at one level, the funeral reflected probably the culture of the Queen herself. And I think there's a certain appropriateness sort of to that. So yes, we want to be able to communicate the gospel as clearly as possible. The sermon wasn't preached in the language the authorized version. So I don't want to be overly critical on that point of view. I think for somebody who has grown up with the authorized version, the Book of Common Prayer, and those prayers, it's entirely appropriate that that be reflected as part of their funeral service. And
do you think that will be always the case, though? So my point is, if there's a state funeral of any type, will it always be the authorized version going into the future? I mean, I know you don't know the answer to that, but I just wonder if that will always be the case.
Not necessarily. I mean, I think that partly depends on what the liturgies and allowances are within the Church of England. Mm. So in many Church of England churches, they read from different Bible versions. Mm. So I would imagine that that is a matter of personal choice as to which liturgy you might choose to use, whether the Book of Common Prayer, Common Worship, which Bible version. So no, I don't think that's set in stone, but it's entirely understandable given who the Queen is and her generation and what she would have grown up with. I think that is reflective of her culture, and in a way, in a funeral, rightly so.
Let's talk about somebody else from the Queen's generation who has gone to be with the Lord this last few days. That's Brother Andrew, the founder of Open Doors. Smuggled Bibles into communist countries, I think, during the Cold War. What a wonderful legacy he leaves, Justin.
It is. And again, my wife, Angela, she's been a big fan of Open Doors and Brother Andrew. And we quite often at home talk about taking Bibles across and actually smuggling. That's the right word. I think smuggling across the communist countries. And that's how it started. And just yesterday, I was thinking of Pakistan. Pakistan ranks 8. On Open Doors website.
So they've got a world watch list, haven't they?
World watch list, and that's an amazing tool. Yeah. That's an amazing tool. And I was using it to compare Pakistan with Nepal, and because both are very prone to natural disasters, and how Christians in Nepal have dealt with this as an opportunity to reach out to help out non-believers or non-Christians, and how Pakistani Christians can learn from that experience. But that, again, going back to the Open Doors as a tool, that how we can compare that and compare the political or geopolitical demographic in that. And yeah, this is a great tool for countries across different areas to learn from it. Although we think about, we've been earlier talking about our economics and there and stuff, but if you look at the countries like Nepal, Sri Lanka, Pakistan, and other places like that, where Christian brothers and sisters are struggling because of the economic consequences as well. So that's a great tool. I think the persecution and all that stuff and reaching out to non-believers, we can use that tool, and we can thank for Brother Andrew's life and the risks that he's taken for these sort of things to happen.
I think the book was called God's Smuggler, wasn't it? It does remind us, John, to pray for the persecuted church, and we must keep praying for the persecuted church.
Oh yeah, absolutely. Where the persecuted church is located sort of might change in our perception. So it was very much Eastern Europe. I remember being converted in 1988, and the kind of Christian Union, one of the things it was doing was sending Bibles to Russia via Open Doors. And the Berlin Wall was up, the Iron Curtain was across. Remarkably, that has come down, and there are much greater opportunities, although we see repressive regimes in countries like Russia that are beginning to restrict Christians. The Middle East, Muslim world, kind of China, increasingly sort of restrictive of Christians. And the Bible tells us that that's how the world will respond, and that we therefore need to pray for our brothers and sisters, pray that they would be faithful in witness. We need to kind of advocate for religious freedom. I think, as Justin was saying, even on a worldwide level, one of the things I valued about the last government is the inquiry they undertook into sort of persecution of Christians and religions around the world with the Bishop of Truro. And there was a big conference on that just before kind of Boris Johnson stepped down as Prime Minister. So one hopes the government will continue to advocate for that religious freedom around the world. But I think Brother Andrew's life is extraordinary in the miracles that he experienced as the Lord protected him as he took Bibles into Eastern Europe are absolutely astonishing that he was able to do that. I think one thing that really strikes me is he obviously was committed to the vital importance of the Word of God.
Yeah.
That what he wanted Christians in the persecuted kind of countries to have was Bibles that would enable them to kind of meet with the living God. And I think for us, it's so easy to take the Bible for granted and not to realize that this is the Word of God written down, that when we read the Bible, God is speaking to us. It's his living Word that brings people to saving faith mm-hmm. and that then transforms them into the likeness of Jesus. And the fact that he thought the Bible was so important that he was willing to take those kind of risks. And you think, you know, for those of us who aren't in persecuted situations, we might have multiple Bibles sitting on our shelves. Mm-hmm. To what extent do we really value it? Do we read it? Yeah. Do we allow it to shape our lives? So I think his life is a real reminder that what people need is the word of God. And actually, that ought to be the very heart of what world mission is.
Mm-hmm.
World mission is about getting people to hear the word of God so that they can know the living God for themselves. And I think the fact that he made that a priority ought to be something from which we learn.
Thank you, John. Before we go, Justin, just give us an update on the situation with the devastating floods in Pakistan. Obviously, you have family there. Just give us an update on where that's just kind of dropped out the news is all, but it's still extremely important.
It is. It's kind of a dropped out. It's an ongoing crisis around the world. Situations still, it's not great. There's a lot of people in the south that are struggling because the water is not draining, and they can't get into their houses as well. So there are a lot of the celebrities who are visiting the aid and all that stuff. But the situation is a lot dire at the still, because of the economic situation of the country, which sadly is not great. The government hasn't adopted the policies or the infrastructure couldn't cope with such an amount of water coming down. And now at the moment, as we speak, the farmers are protesting in the capital city because they've lost everything.
Mm.
So as we know, the wheat prices, because of the conflict in Ukraine, worldwide they're going to go up, and the countries in heading towards extreme winter, people going to struggle to feed. You know, the country is known for its agriculture industry. It's an agricultural country. And if the farmers have lost everything, the crops and so what they're going to sell and how they're going to make their livelihoods and the people, how people are going to find food to eat, it's just, it's unbelievable. I think Pakistan has never been to this kind of situation before. The winter's coming and there's a lot of need.
And we've set up something at church, at Christchurch Harbour, just to help with some aid.
Yeah, Christchurch Harbour sent out an appeal about 2 weeks ago to his congregation, and there are two other churches, FIEC churches up in North, they're participating in that. So the idea is to send this donation to a local church in the north of Pakistan to reach out to the Muslim community in their area to help them. And there's an orphanage up in north in Mansera district there are about 220 kids there who got no shelter, no food, and no clothes, basically. They've just been praying like this before without any help. But after this devastating floods, they've lost whatever they had. So I've seen some really bad graphic images about their need and their situation. This is a great opportunity again for the churches to reach out to our the Muslim community nearby with a helping hand and show the love of Christ to them.
Well, we will certainly pray about that, Justin, and thank you for drawing our attention to it. Brothers, thank you for being with me this morning. Great to talk about these matters. This has been Independence, the FIEC podcast with John Stevens and Justin Gill and myself, Phil Topham. If you've enjoyed it, do rate and review so that others can find it, and we'll speak to you again soon. Thanks very much, brothers.
Thank you.
Thank you.